Lines and amusement parks go together. When you go to an amusement park, you really should expect one thing. If you should expect anything, you should expect to wait in lines. I mean, waiting in lines is the necessary prerequisite of enjoying the roller coaster. You could say it another way. The joy of the ride comes only after and as a result of the grief of waiting in the line. Now, you shouldn't then go to an amusement park imagining that you're not going to wait in line. You could get lucky, and it could be a low day, but you should go to the park just planning on waiting in a line and waiting for that enjoyment. We went to Kings Island just the other day, not too many days ago, and when we got there, we decided we were going to go ahead and wait for one of our newest rides, Orion. And usually, you know, those newest rides, they're the longest wait. But the app that Laura had downloaded that gave us an idea of the waiting time said that there was really little waiting time. Now, when we got there, we could tell there was going to be more waiting than the app said. But we thought, you know, it's not going to get any better. Let's just go ahead and ride it now. And so, got in line. We waited. And we waited. And we waited, and after about an hour and a half, we were finally passing that loading gate, getting into our seats. The only problem was, as we sat there, I could tell we were waiting a little longer than the previous loadings had happened, and sure enough, person got on and made the announcement. And of course, the way it goes, you can't understand what they're saying, but we made out from what they were saying that we had to get off the ride that was having technical difficulties. We had to disembark and get back in the queue. And so, that's what we did. Now, we were told at that point you have two options, right? You can continue to wait, or you can get out of line. If you get out of line, you are going to have to, if you want to ride the ride, just eventually get back in line when it's working and wait for it again. But they couldn't tell you how long it was going to be, and so we had these two options. We could either endure, or we could give up. Now, earlier, while we were getting in line, while we were waiting for this ride, the person behind me, he told me that he'd ridden the ride just the day before, and he told me, specifically, it was worth the wait. So what happened when this ride stopped, and he was right there with us? What do you think he did? No, he didn't. He stayed. He stayed. So that tells you something. This is a person that has more knowledge of this ride than I do, and after an hour and a half, he stayed. So we stayed. We waited. And then after another half hour, we were able to get back on the ride, and we were able to enjoy this ride that I would say is the best ride in the park. So the grief of waiting is the necessary part to enjoying this ride. If you endure the grief, you get to enjoy the ride. That's what you sign up for when you go to an amusement park. And you could say, in a similar way, Christians, we sign up for, in a manner of speaking, we sign up for the Christian life. And so we should expect to endure trials, to have to endure trials. That goes along with the Christian life. The grief of trials is a part of the Christian life. And what Peter does at the beginning of this letter is he wants these believers that he's never met, as well as us, believers that he hasn't met, he wants us to know why we should endure these trials. Why we endure these present trials for this future hope. That's the reason why we do it. This future hope. That's how he begins the letter. He begins with praise to God for this certain future hope that we have. That we get to look forward to. That we know is going to happen. And Peter wants this praise and this introduction to encourage us to keep going. So that's why he begins the letter this way. So that as we look forward to this future hope, we will endure our present trials. Our future hope and the joy that God reveals is going to be the case for that. It's meant to help us endure the present grief. That's why we're told about it. That's why we're told to look forward to it, so that we can endure our present grief. That's what this passage is about this morning. You could turn to 1 Peter Chapter 1, when we understand our future joy, then we can understand why we need to endure these present trials. So that's what we're going to see. Two main reasons why we endure the grief of trials. Do so, one, because enduring in faith is necessary for enjoying God's approval in the end. And two, because enduring in faith is what results in the joy of salvation in the end. So that first reason, we're going to look at first here, why we endure grief, the grief of trials, is because enduring in faith is necessary for enjoying God's approval in the end. There's a theme in the Bible of God's approval. And it's vital for understanding this Christian life that we live. We want to understand this idea of God's approval so that we will endure, as he says, because enduring in faith is necessary for enjoying God's approval in the end. Throughout the Bible, you have this dichotomy between humanity. You have those who are approved by God and those who are not approved by God. Those who are faithful and those who are unfaithful. Those who listen to God and those who do not listen. So from the very beginning, you have Cain and Abel. Cain, you remember what, when he was in grief over his offering and how it was treated? Do you remember what God said to him? He told Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Cain was not accepted. Abel was accepted. Cain did not do well. Abel did do well. Now, just in case you're thinking in terms of moral perfection, think about the distinction between King Saul and King David. Same distinction is there, but both of them sinned. So what's the distinction between them? Because both of them sinned, and yet only David is told that his line is going to continue on. When Saul was confronted with his sin, he'd sinned, he gets confronted by Samuel. You remember how he responded? He's told he sinned, and this is what he says. He says, "I have obeyed God. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." And then he finally does concede, but he gives excuses. He says, "I have sinned because I feared the people," as though that's a reasonable reason to disobey God. Now, when David was confronted with his sin, what does he say? He simply says, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's all he says. He owns it. He repents. So the difference between sinners who are accepted and those who are not, those who are approved and those who are not, is repentance. So now in both of these situations, with King David and King Saul, Abel and Cain, all of them there would have said, "Hey, we're committed to the Lord." But one in the group was committed in a genuine way, and one was a counterfeit. One was not genuinely committed to the Lord. The world has always struggled with counterfeits, especially counterfeit money. You might think that's a modern problem with paper money. But they had counterfeit money back when they only were basically just putting insignias on metal, precious metal. And what really established the value of that currency was the weight of the precious metal. Even then, they had counterfeit coins. There would be people that would take other metals and mix them with gold or silver and then plate it with gold and silver. So how do you know if you have a coin that is the real deal, that is genuine, not a counterfeit? You would have to, what they call, assay the metal. You have to test the metal to see if it's genuine. And one of the ways of assaying that metal is through fire. It's called fire assaying. And that was something that was developed early on. Even in ancient Egypt, they had this method where a person would take a representative of that precious metal, and they would weigh it, and then they'd put it in a crucible made of bone ash, and they put some lead in it, and then they melt it down. And what would happen is the lead would be absorbed by the crucible, and any other substance in there other than the gold would be absorbed by the crucible. And then they would take, after they pulled it out, they would take the gold and they would weigh it. And that would tell them if the weight before it had gone through the fire matched the weight after it. And it would tell you whether it was genuine. So they had laws in the ancient world, even in, I think, the 4th century BC in Athens, they had a law that gave a role to somebody who was a coin tester. And they would do this. Somebody brings in a pile of coins. Take one of the coins. You do these kinds of fire assaying that allowed you to check to see whether this person was trying to pull something on you. Whether the gold or the silver coins was really made out of pure gold. And so what Peter's doing here and what he's describing is he's showing us that we're in the crucible of life. that these trials are necessary to demonstrate genuine faith, to demonstrate that our faith is the real deal, that it's not a counterfeit. That's what Peter's describing here. And so he mentions these trials. What are these various trials? When you hear about trials, it's very common to think in terms of what everybody goes through. You know, physical trials, sickness, or social trials. I'm out of work, or something along those lines. That's not what Peter's talking about here. Peter is talking about these trials that have to do with the testing of your faith in Christ. So they relate to what you go through because you follow Christ, the pushback that you experience for following Christ. Now, I would include in that pushback the selfish desires that wage war at you. That's pushback that you experience within. I would include the devil that's prowling around like a lion seeking to destroy you. That's pushback for following Christ. But you also experience in this life pushback from the world, from society around you. Because the society knows that we don't belong here, that we're exiles. They're right. And so there is going to be this pushback in how they treat us. They're going to treat us like we don't belong, just as they treated Christ. And Peter's talking about that. He's telling us that this is going to happen. Later in the letter, he's going to talk about this kind of treatment from the world. Jesus mentioned that. He warned his disciples this would happen, and he said, when it happened, you're blessed. Matthew 5:11, Jesus says there, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." So these trials, not just the ordinary experiences of life, these trials have to do with what we face in this life because we're following Jesus. Jesus went on to say in Matthew 5:12, he said, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Jesus was not saying, rejoice in persecution. Be happy about the persecution. He's not saying that. He's saying, rejoice because of what the future holds. And that's what Peter does here. Peter begins by saying, in this you rejoice. What's he talking about? In what? In the future hope he just spent the last three verses talking about. In this living hope, in this preserved, secure inheritance, in this salvation, this future salvation, rejoice in that. Now, there's a timing to verse 6, as you look at it, it's not clear, it's not easy to see, even in some translations, because of how Greek verbs work. And so what Peter begins talking about, he talks about rejoicing, and it seems like it's simply a present thing, present timing. We rejoice now. But then he goes on to mention that we're grieving now. We're rejoicing, but we're also grieving now. And what most translations do is they interpret these words, these phrases, as a concessive idea. They're saying, even though you grieve. Problem is, that's not actually in the Greek. It's just an interpretation to try to understand the Greek. What is clear, I don't actually think that is clearly stated. What is clear is that the grieving should be understood as taking place before the rejoicing. That is clear. So the grieving happens before the rejoicing, and the grieving, he says, is happening right now. So then why would Peter describe that rejoicing in this present way? If you wanted to make sure and emphasize that something in the future was absolutely certain to occur, you could use this present form. So that saying that you rejoice is a way of saying you absolutely will rejoice in the future. Now, I also think Peter chooses that present form for more than just that reason. Yeah, he wants to emphasize how certain our future enjoyment is, but he's presenting this idea as in progress, as though it is happening now. And I think it's because we do have a taste of this joy now. We are not fully experiencing it, but we've begun to experience this joy and to rejoice. And we can begin to rejoice now, even though it hasn't reached its fullest expression. So we can see our hope on the horizon. And the way Peter describes this, he says it's only a little way off. He says that we're only grieved by these trials for a little while. So in the scope of eternity, the end isn't that far away. The future is right there. We can taste it. We can see it. And so this joy is something that we can begin to experience now, even though we're not going to fully experience the joy until the end. It's already impacting us. So throughout this passage, Peter keeps our focus fixed on the future. And he does that because of the way that it impacts our present. Now, how do these trials prove the genuineness of our faith? In one word, endurance. By enduring, we prove the genuineness of our faith, or these trials, rather, prove the genuineness of our faith. So as we look with joy to the future and we keep going all the way to the end, it demonstrates that this faith that we have, it really is the real deal. It's genuine faith, not counterfeit faith. So think about the opposite. Think about those that express faith, but they don't endure. Jesus mentioned that. You may recall the parable of the soils. And particularly, the one that mentions throwing the seed on that stony ground, that ground that covered up the bedrock right below it. And you remember that in that parable, those plants, they shot up. They had nowhere else to go. There was no way to go down. So they just immediately shot up. But then the sun rose and it scorched them. They had no root, Jesus said. Jesus explained it in Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. He said, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." On account of the word, this persecution happens, and the person falls away. When Luke mentions Jesus, this parable, Jesus, the wording Jesus uses is that the time of testing happens. So this person receives the good news initially with joy, but they don't endure the time of testing. They don't endure the test of their faith, which are these trials, this pushback that we experience because of or on account of the word or for the sake of Christ. So testing, this testing we experience, these trials we experience, they prove the genuineness of our faith when we endure. Genuine faith endures. Counterfeit faith does not endure. Genuine faith is born in the heart by the Spirit. That's what Peter mentions earlier with new birth. You're born again, and when you're born again, you will believe, and that belief, that faith will endure to the end. It will prove to be genuine. So Peter uses this picture of assaying metals through fire, this fire assaying. He uses it, so you have golden coins that could be proven to be genuine coins as they pass through the fire. And that's similar to what we're going through. Like these golden coins, like this gold that's tested by fire, when it endures that test, when nothing is taken away from it, when it doesn't prove to be this mixture of this sort of gold but other things, when the same gold that you put in there, the same weight, makes it through the fire to the end, and it's the same weight, it proves that it is genuine. It's the real deal. In the same way, our faith, as we endure these trials, as we make it through the fire of these trials, to the end, we don't leave, we don't abandon the faith. That demonstrates that this faith we have is genuine. It's not counterfeit. Now, what that looks like, and I should come back and say that one of the things that Peter points out is that gold, it gets tested in this way, but gold perishes. Now, what he means by that, because you could say, well, gold's not going to perish, but it is. This present creation is going to pass away. And so the difference between what he talks about with gold, this comparison, is that our faith is more precious than gold because gold has an endpoint. This creation is going to come to an end. It's going to perish. But our faith is going to last beyond this, or we and our genuine faith are going to last beyond this current creation to the new creation. So when Christians endure, When society says you're a bigot if you follow this instruction, when it says that you're antiquated, you're following this uncivilized, unloving kind of instruction. When we hear that, when we experience that kind of talk, the genuine faith, the one who has genuine faith will endure. They won't give up. They won't cower under that pressure. They won't give in to the mob. They will keep going. They will keep following Christ. When we're tested by lesser joys, when we're tested by notoriety or acceptance or sensual pleasures, like David, we may sin. But like David, when confronted by the Spirit, we are going to own it and say, yeah, you're right, that's wrong. We will turn from it, and we will continue to follow Christ. We will keep going. We will endure to the end. That is what genuine faith does. Now, that doesn't mean, this is not simply putting on the forms of religion, like a person just keeps going to church, and that's all this is talking about. As long as you keep going to church, yeah, you give in to the world's culture, you give in to what they're saying, you completely just say and agree with whatever's going to make you likable, or you live a life of sin, you're committed to sin, but you keep going to church. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. It's not enduring in the forms of the faith. And I know that because of what he goes on to say. Because the goal of this genuine faith is that it would be found in to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's the second coming of Jesus, when he is revealed before all. When he's revealed, genuine faith will result in praise and glory and honor. Now, what is that praise and glory and honor? I think most of the time when you hear that, and most of the time in the Bible, I would say you're right to think that that's praising, glorifying, honoring God. That's most of the time what you see. That's actually not the case here. In this case, what it's describing is the praise and glory and honor that we receive from God. And that's mentioned by Paul in places like Romans 2, verse 7. He says, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And in verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. The only difference is what Paul says there in chapter 2 is, you cannot experience that glory and that praise by what you do. So how do you experience it? You experience it by faith. That's what he's describing here. We experience this glory and honor by faith. So this is the commendation of God that he's talking about here. And Jesus makes reference to this in his parable of the talents in Matthew 25. He references this commendation that we get to look forward to as he tells those two servants. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. He praises them, honors them. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. We should long for that commendation. We should want to hear that from our Lord and Savior. So it's not like you're going to be commended if you simply just go to church and go through the routines. Jesus is not going to condemn commend the person who has embraced the world's instructions, the world's philosophies, the world's thinking, or who has lived a life committed to sin. He's going to tell that person, depart, I never knew you. He is going to commend, though, the one who endures in their faith, and who demonstrates that endurance in real time, in your life. You demonstrate that you are trusting in Christ. Now, if you're like me, you can still hear that you should look forward to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it sounds a little off. It sounds like maybe this is self-seeking, or that you're doing this for fame or for applause. That's not what is going on. I think C.S. Lewis, in his address, The Weight of Glory, he talks about this idea of enjoying God's commendation, enjoying God's praise. And so he said, I am not forgetting how horribly this most innocent desire is parodied in our human ambitions, or how very quickly, in my own experience, the lawful pleasure of praise from those whom it was my duty to please, turns into the deadly poison of self-admiration. But I thought I could detect a moment, a very, very short moment, before this happened, during which the satisfaction of having pleased those whom I rightly loved and rightly feared was pure. And that is enough to raise our thoughts to what may happen when the redeemed soul, beyond all hope and nearly beyond belief, learns at last that she has pleased him whom she was created to please. There will be no room for vanity then. She will be free from the miserable illusion that it is her doing, with no taint of what we should now call self-approval. She will most innocently rejoice in the thing that God has made her to be. We were made to please God. That's what we're made for. And there's great joy in pleasing God. And we get a taste of that even now in the way that we enjoy pleasing people that we should please. And Lewis points out that can go bad places. But you've got to get a taste of it in that sense. There's a natural joy that you experience when you have pleased somebody that you should please, that you respect, that you admire, that you love. That's good to find pleasure in pleasing that person. And there is an infinitely greater joy in pleasing the one we were made to please. You could find this amazing pleasure in doing that. So we want to endure this very necessary period of trials, this period of testing in the present, so that we can enjoy that approval in the end. We can even be energized in the present as we look forward to pleasing the Father, knowing that what we're doing in the present is pleasing to God. That can energize, that can give us a measure of joy, but it's not going to be the full experience of joy until the end when we are standing there and commended by God for enduring in faith and for doing what is good, what is well done and faithful. And we can enjoy that in a sinless way because we're not going to be confused about how we did that. It's all of grace. It's only because of his good grace towards us. And yet, that doesn't negate the honor of having done it. Now, it's by his grace that we endured for his good pleasure. I just want to add one more thing to this before moving on. And that's that this isn't just something that Christians experience. This isn't just something that God did for Christians. The scenario of enduring a test for God's approval, that's been how God has ordered things and planned things for humanity from the beginning, from start to finish. Think of all the tests you see in the Bible. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. They were tested with the tree to demonstrate their faith in God's word. Remember Abraham? He's given the child of promise. He's tested by that child of promise to see and to demonstrate his faith in God. Israel's tested in the wilderness. Jesus is tested in the wilderness. Christians should not find it odd that we are tested in the present. That's how it works. Faith isn't some hypothetical reality. It's just there in your head. Faith is something that must be seen in real time, if it's to be real. That's why James talks about faith without works is dead. It's useless. It's not real faith. Real faith is expressed in real time. So the only way for it to be expressed in real time are these testings, this pushback for following Jesus, for believing, trusting that Jesus is who he said he is, has done what he has done for us, that we are wanting to follow him and living in that faith. These times of testing are what God always does with humanity to provide us opportunities to do what we were made to do, to trust his word, to love him, to follow his instructions. So we endure the grief of trials because enduring in faith is necessary for enjoying God's approval in the end. And Peter gives us a second reason that we endure the grief of trials in this passage. It's because enduring in faith is what results in the joy of salvation in the end. Enduring is what results in the joy of salvation in the end. I'm sure you've experienced a letdown before. And when you experience a letdown, it's because you were looking forward to something, but when it came, it didn't meet your expectations. Children experience a lot of letdown. Part of that's because they're learning what things mean, right? They don't know everything, what you mean when you say certain things. So they build up their expectations for what you've just described. And when it comes, they're not thrilled. They're not getting what they thought they were going to get. There's a word that's tripped me up with my children more than once. It's the word park. When I tell my kids that we're going to a park, when they were very young, they would often equate that word simply with playground. You can tell a young child you're going to the park, and when you arrive, they see woods, and you go on a hike. They're not happy. They're looking, they're saying, where's the playground at? Where's the park? What they mean is, where's the playground? So what their expectations were for what you told them did not match what they experienced when you got there. Instead, it brought grief. It didn't bring joy. So the only way for us to experience the joy of our future salvation is if what we're looking forward to matches, at least to some degree, what we're going to experience. Otherwise, we're looking at a major letdown. So there are those Christians, those who profess to be Christians, but what they're looking forward to isn't really this salvation, this future salvation that Peter describes. What they're really looking forward to is the end of everything that troubles them now. What they're really looking forward to is the life that they've always wanted. I've quoted this before from John Piper's book, God is the Gospel. I think it's a helpful diagnostic question. He asks, if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you've ever had on earth and all the food you've ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? If you'd answer yes to that, you would not enjoy our future salvation. You'd be let down. See, saving faith isn't just about believing the right ideas about Jesus so that you can get to heaven. Faith is not a procedure that you do so that you can have your sins forgiven and get out of hell. Genuine faith, understand what genuine faith is. It's being absolutely convinced of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And beyond being convinced of that, that you rejoice in who Jesus is and what he's done for you. So Jesus describes repentance and faith this way in the parable of the hidden treasure. He says in Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up, then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Genuine faith finds in Jesus a treasure that is worth more than anything else in this life. If that's not true of you, then let me just say, heaven would be the biggest letdown that you could ever experience. Peter ends verse 7 by mentioning the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then, and that's again referring to his second coming. When he comes, he arrives in all his glory. And then in reference to Jesus Christ, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. That's the historical reality of every Christian today. We have not seen the historical Jesus. We haven't seen Jesus when he was here on earth. That's what Peter's talking about. He's saying that these believers, they haven't seen Jesus on earth. They haven't seen him as he walked the earth. Peter had, they hadn't. And even though they hadn't seen him, they loved him. And he adds, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice. So these believers, they still weren't seeing him. Not in any miraculous or mysterious way. They still weren't seeing him even as they believed in him. So even though they still didn't see him while they believed in him, they rejoice in him. Again, this is a difficult text to translate. So I'm going to give you the more literal rendering here. He says, whom not seeing you love, in whom not seeing and believing you rejoice. So you see a parallel in those two lines. They both start with whom and in whom. And then they're followed by these participles. Seeing in the first one and seeing and believing in the next one. And then they end with the main verb. You love and you rejoice. And here, the syntax does fit that concessive idea of even though. And so the idea is that even though this main action, or even though these other actions are true, the main action is still true. So even though, and when you say that, logically, what you're saying, in spite of, that happens first. So even though this happened, you still do this. So what he's getting at, there's a kind of progression here. Even though, in spite of the fact that they haven't seen him before that time, they love him. So they love Jesus in spite of the fact that they haven't seen him before that love. And they rejoice in spite of the fact that they still weren't seeing him even while they were believing him. And so again, you have this present form for rejoice, but Peter's talking about future rejoicing primarily. He's talking about this is going to happen in the future. There's that progression of time. In spite of the fact that they haven't seen Jesus in the past, they still love him in the present. And in spite of the fact that they don't see him even now in the present, while they believe in the present, they will rejoice in him in the future. That's the way that it progresses. And you can see that's what he means by the what he says in verse 9. This is going to take place. We're going to rejoice when they obtain the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls. This rejoicing is experienced in full when we receive the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. And that's why he describes this joy as inexpressible and filled with glory in verse 8. It's something that you cannot fully understand now. You can't. It's too wonderful for words. And it shares in the glory that is going to be ours in the future. That's the kind of joy this is. It's end time, supreme joy because of the glory that's awaiting. So, again, that joy that he's talking about stretches back. We get a taste of it now. But the full experience of this inexpressible, glorious joy isn't fully experienced until the end. After we've endured. After we've kept going. Notice something about the way that Peter talks, though. He doesn't begin by saying that they believe in him, that they believe in Jesus. Notice how he starts. He starts by saying first that they love him. They have never seen this person before in their life. And yet they love him. That goes beyond what the word faith would imply. I mean, he could have said, you haven't seen him, but you believe. But he went beyond that and said, you haven't seen him, but you love him. I.H. Marshall, he summarizes this well. And when he says, here is the deepest expression of the Christian relationship to Christ. It goes beyond feeling personal emotional ties and expresses a commitment similar to that expressed by the word believe. But it brings out, as believe does not, the warmth of the personal emotion that the believer has for Christ. Love isn't just commitment, it's also not just emotion. It's the joining of those two realities. So, genuine faith involves love. It involves this, not just an impersonal knowledge about someone, but this personal commitment to someone that also coincides with an intimate desire for them. That's what is being expressed by love them. They love him. So where does this enduring faith lead? It says its outcome is the salvation of your souls. And then Peter's not making a distinction between the immaterial part of us and the material part. He's not saying that you're just saved in your soul. That's one of the ways that Jewish people would often talk about the whole person. They'd use the word soul. That is what Peter's doing here. This is the end time salvation of your entire person. It's what Paul referred to as glorification. That's where our enduring faith leads. Leads to the end, to the salvation of our entire person, where we share in the glory of the one that we love. And when we reach that end goal, we will rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So there's great joy that is true, that will be experienced by everyone whose expectations match what you're looking forward to. Our joy is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in Him. That's why we endure. That's why we endure, even though we haven't seen Him. And even though, in spite of many of our desires to see the miraculous, we still don't see Him. And even though we don't see Him, we endure for this joy. The joy of seeing Him. That's the perennial struggle of faith and understanding what faith is, right? You love someone that you've never seen before. It's not just believing in Jesus, not just saying, I believe these ideas about Jesus, but I rejoice in Jesus. I set my hope in Jesus. I love Jesus. And, I mean, in spite of our physical circumstances, in spite of the fact that we don't see Him, in spite of the fact that we've never seen Him, that He's not here, we love Him. That's weird. Isn't it? I mean, if you're an unbeliever and you hear that, that's weird. I understand why that sounds weird. Maybe that sounds weird to you. Maybe you have always thought, that's not what I thought Christianity was. I thought Christianity was more of a check this box, live this life kind of a thing. And that is the way that we can treat Christianity. That's not the way Christianity is talked about by Jesus and His apostles. But that can be even the way genuine Christians slip into acting at times. We can act that way. That's why we need the Word of God in our life regularly, taught to us, meditated on, so that we see what it really says. We recognize what it's really telling us. We see the truth about what Christianity is. See, this amazing thing has happened to us. We encountered this good news. Now, first we encountered some bad news. We encountered the reality that we are sinners, that we are not pleasing the God who made us. And we heard that God is righteous. And He punishes those who do not please Him. And yet we also heard this good news. That though God is righteous, God is also loving. That He sent His Son to rescue sinners like us. So when we heard that good news, the Spirit worked in our hearts. We were convinced of the truth of that, the truth about us. We were convinced about the truth about Jesus. And we turned away from ruling our own lives. We stopped trying to live however we wanted. And we submitted to King Jesus. And we believed that He did die and rise again to save us, to forgive us of our sin, and to give us this new life with Him that starts both now and goes on to forever. And we believed that, and we embraced that, and we looked forward to that, and we find joy in following Jesus. Now, it hasn't been an easy road. And we do fail. But just like David, we are so convinced of this that when we're confronted by our sin, we continue to turn from it. And we keep following Jesus. We repent of it and we keep following Jesus because we are convinced that He is who He said He is. We're convinced that He's done what He's said He's done for us. And we find joy in that. So we keep going all the way to the end. Is that true of you? Do you know this truth about you? Do you know this wonderful truth about Jesus? That His salvation is a treasure that's worth more than anything else you could live for in this life. Believe that. Rest in that. Set all your hope in that. Maybe you have responded to the good news. But maybe you've lost sight of your love for Jesus. Yes, has your faith become a routine? A procedure? You do this, you do that. Check all the boxes. It's not a relationship anymore. Or at least, that's not how you're living. Everything we do is specifically for Him. So we're not following Jesus out of some sense of guilt. We're not to follow Jesus out of some idea that we're going to merit either getting out of hell or getting into heaven. We follow Jesus because we have this extreme respect and admiration and love for Jesus and for our Heavenly Father, and we want to please them. By His Spirit, we should want to live for His pleasure. And we should look forward to experiencing His approval in the end. Now, if you've gotten off track, here's how to course correct. First of all, just consider what you are looking forward to. Think through, what is it that you're looking forward to? Think about what you do treasure right now. What do you experience joy and satisfaction in most? Are they lesser joys than the satisfaction of pleasing Jesus? It's very easy to be distracted by the lesser joys. I mean, the lesser joys are meant to point us to the greater joy, but it is easy to be distracted by them. So consider, what is it that you're hoping for? Have you given your heart to satisfying lesser joys? There is satisfaction in the things we experience in life, but just understand that what we experience in this life, the satisfactions we experience in these other lesser joys, they're just a taste. They're just not even a fraction of what God intends for us to find in Him. So I would encourage you to set your mind on Christ. So consider who He is. Consider what He's done for you. Turn away from setting your minds on these other things. Our behavior, our actions, our habits do direct our desires. Sometimes you could say, I just don't feel it. But if all you're doing is pumping in focus on other things, it's not just, I don't feel it. It's, I'm doing nothing to feel it. I'm spending all my focus and attention on the things of this earth that are passing away. That's why I don't feel this. So turn from that. Don't focus on those things. Focus your attention on Christ. Find ways to meditate on His word, to think about Him, to have a focus in your life that keeps Him at the center. And then pray especially for the grace, the strength to do that, to orient your life around Christ. You can't do it on your own. So first acknowledge that you're not doing it. Repent of that. Rest in the grace that's there in Christ by His Spirit. Look to God to change you, but then take a step of faith and change your habits. Change what you typically do. Change your behavior. That is going to change how you endure in this life. How you endure trials of living in a world where you're in exile, of living when you have these sinful desires waging war against you. And you do want to endure in faith. You want to endure the grief of trials because enduring in faith is necessary for enjoying God's approval in the end. And because enduring in faith is what results in the joy of salvation in the end. Join me in prayer. Father, we are easily distracted. When we just continue in our lives without thinking about them, without being deliberate, without putting those habits and those opportunities to meditate on Your word, without doing that, we will drift away. from loving you and being committed to you as we ought to. So even as Peter gives us this passage that we can memorize, that we can meditate on, pray that we would do that. As Peter's directing us to do that, we would fix our attention on this future joy. We would not fix our attention on other joys. That what would excite us would not simply be something as mundane as a playoff game or some gift or place. That what would excite us is the idea that one day we are going to experience your approval. Pray that that would truly motivate us. That that would be the way that we think. That that would be the way that we orient our lives. So that we can endure. We know that you, by your grace, if you've caused us to be born again, you're going to see it through to the end. This grace that you've begun in us, you will complete on the day of Christ Jesus. We can be confident of that. Father, I pray that you would help us to recognize that we can only have that confidence if we endure. By your Spirit, grant us that enduring, genuine faith. Give us the strength to look forward to the hope we have in Christ. And Father, for anyone here that looks at Christianity in some other, more superficial way, that thinks that they're fine because, well, they did the right steps, they did the right procedure, pray that you'd convict their hearts of what it is they do love more than Christ, more than you. You would reveal that idolatry, that they would turn from it, that you would grant them that genuine faith. We can ask these things of you, Father, because we have witnessed your love towards us in what you've accomplished in your Son. Amen.